bless you, everybody, and welcome. And it's cold in here, right?
No.
But that's good, right? Easiest way to provoke an argument, right? But, well, guess what? We're very sorry that this is our last week together. What did Carol Burnett used to say, right? Seems we just get started, and before we know it, it seems like we just did get started, and now, because we're losing the school for a few months, this will be our last night. But we'll be back in September, God willing, and we'll keep rolling through Genesis because, as I keep saying, I know you want to know how it turns out. But a couple housekeeping things for you. Don't forget our summer reading. We're going to be reading the book God Meant It for Good by R.T. Kendall. Anybody start reading that yet? Really good. It's a little book about the life of Joseph, and I haven't read it yet, but I have heard R.T. Kendall preaching about the life of Joseph, and he has a very famous message that he preaches that he's preached hundreds of times all over the world called Total Forgiveness, and it's based on the story of Joseph and his brother. So very powerful, and really looking forward to reading the book.
Can you say the author again? I'm so sorry.
R.T. Kendall,
you got that?
That's all right. So you can also listen to any of the sessions that you might have missed through our podcast. We've got the lessons that Sue has taught up there, or you can go to the website at htchurch.com/Genesis. And I want to thank Sue for covering for us last week. She always does a great job. And Sue was sharing about how Jacob met Rachel and about how Jacob married into the family, which is probably not the right way to say it because he was the only person I know who married into his own family, but that's all right. That's another story. You'll remember that Jacob married Rachel, or at least he thought he did, until the wedding night came and he found out that he was actually with his wife's sister, Leah. And Uncle Laban, Jacob's Uncle Laban, who was now also his father-in-law, had set up for him the most famous two-for-one sale in the history of the world. And in exchange for marrying these two sisters, Jacob agreed to work 14 years for Uncle Laban. And I want to review the end of that story that Sue was sharing with you because we want to tell the full story of the birth of Jacob's 12 sons, and we want to have that clearly in mind because there's some important things we want to draw from that story. So we're going to pick it up at the end of Genesis 29, verse 31 says, "When the Lord saw that Leah was unmoved, he opened her unloved," I'm sorry, she was moved, but she was unloved. "He opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. So Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Reuben, it's Reuben, for she said, 'The Lord has surely looked on my affliction. Now, therefore, my husband will love me.' Then she conceived again and bore a son and said, 'Because the Lord has heard that I am unloved, he has therefore given me this son also.' And she called his name Simeon. She conceived again and bore a son and said, 'Now this time my husband will become attached to me because I've borne him three sons.' Therefore his name was called Levi. And she conceived again and bore a son and said, 'Now I will praise the Lord.' Therefore she called his name Judah. Then she stopped bearing." So we said on a number of occasions, right, that your name is not just a name. At least in the Bible, your name reveals your character and it talks about your prophetic destiny. So it's really sad to see that Leah named her first three sons with reference to her pain and her disappointment. The names that she gave her first three sons reflected the struggle that she was having in her marriage, which is pretty sad, right? The first son was Reuben, and his name means "look, a son." That's a great name, right? So that was Leah's name, her way of saying to Jacob, "See, I've given you a son." She wanted Jacob's love and attention, and you know, while people feel bad for Jacob about what Laban did in that wedding night, we seldom think about the rejection that Leah must have received. To make life in the household even more complicated, her sister Rachel probably could have interpreted that name as Leah saying to her, "I have a son and you don't." You know, when you name your kid, "Look, I have a son," right? That's a problem. So every time that somebody called Reuben's name, it reinforced that. It probably provoked bad feelings and competition between the sisters. So Reuben's very name was a daily reminder that Rachel was still infertile. And it was apparent that the difficulty lay with Rachel because Jacob clearly had no trouble producing offspring. Second son was Simeon, and Leah called him hearing because God had heard her. And probably this was another stab in Rachel's heart, as well as being a very pathetic expression on Leah's part. Third child comes along named Levi, which means joining or alliance, because she thought, as Moses tells us, that giving Jacob three sons, surely Jacob would join to her in his affections now. But you know, I believe that we can't ever really sincerely seek God and not be changed by that. And I think that as Leah began to seek God more and more, her aspirations and her goals changed and probably became higher, right? Maybe she began to grow into a level of maturity where the focus of her life was no longer her frustrations, her sense of frustration and alienation from Jacob, or the focus of her life was no longer the rivalry with her sister. And you know, this fourth son was special. He was to be marked. He was marked in the plan of God for kingship and for headship in the nation as it grew, a very special anointing. Judah means one who is praised, Yehuda. And Leah named him Praised One because, as Moses tells us, she said, "This time I will praise the Lord." And that's perhaps a better translation than "now I will praise the Lord." It doesn't quite get the sense. So you see the growth in Leah's spirit, and it's really beautiful, right? At the birth of the last child, she said, "This time my husband will become attached to me." But when Judah comes, she says, "No, this time I'll praise the Lord." Mm-hmm. In other words, this time I've put aside my struggle with my enemy. I've put aside my frustrations. I put aside the things that I don't have. And I'm focusing on God and his goodness. This time I will praise the Lord. Now I feel sorry for these first three sons because, you know, as the kids would say, it's awkward, right? And because this is the first son whose name has anything to do with God, or really has anything to do even tangentially with himself. I mean, how would you like to be named after your mother's sadness? And those first three men were. And it was through this blessed fourth son that the Jewish people themselves take their name nowadays and for the last 2,500 years, because the word Jew really actually means that you are of Judah. What we today call the Jewish people is maybe not really the entire Israelite people, but the Jewish people today is mostly the tribe of Judah with Benjamin and Levi thrown in for spice. And so this fourth son is really a pivotal person, and his entry into the world was marked with praise. So not done talking about Leah, but we have to jump in here and go into some of the Rachel story and the enmity that's there. So in chapter 30, Moses tells us, "Now when Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, Rachel envied her sister and said to Jacob, 'Give me children or else I die.' And Jacob's anger was aroused against Rachel, and he said, 'Am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb?' So she said, 'Here is my maid Bilhah. Go into her, and she will bear a child on my knees, that I also may have children by her.' Then she gave him Bilhah, her wife, as her maid, his wife, and Jacob went in to her, and Bilhah conceived and bore Jacob a son. And then Rachel said, 'God has judged my case, and he has also heard my voice and given me a son.' Therefore she called his name Dan. And Rachel's maid Bilhah conceived again and bore Jacob a second son. And then Rachel said, 'With great wrestlings I have wrestled with my sister, and indeed I have prevailed.' And so she called his name Naphtali." Now, we don't want to slander Leah by suggesting that she was deliberately tweaking her sister, right? In fact, Moses does say that her motivation was her feelings of rejection. And it's really interesting. I'm going to give you a free sermon here. I'm going to give you a free sermon about rejection, okay? When you feel rejected, you want people first to see the good things that you've done. You want God to vindicate you. And you want those who have spurned you to receive you. And that dynamic of rejection is precisely encapsulated in the names of those first three sons, Reuben, Simeon, and Levi. Okay, there's your free sermon, or the opener of it. The only way out of that rejection, as Leah learned, is to praise the Lord and find your acceptance in Him. And then what happens? Only then your life can bring forth something that is kingly, something that speaks of worship, something that speaks of overcoming warfare, just like Judah was to be the leader in the nation in those three areas. Also interesting that Levi was the priest, and the priest speaks of sacrifice. And what was happening after Levi was born, Leah sacrificed her dreams to God, at least in part, and in so doing she found higher things in God. And that's good preaching right there. But the rabbis, you know, really liked the character of Leah. You remember how Leah's eyes were weak delicate, right, or weak. And they say that her eyes were weak, or you could translate that, some would, as ruined. And they say that the reason was because she spent so much time crying. And the reason they say she spent so much time crying was because it had been planned that there would be an arranged marriage between these two branches of the family, between the families of Isaac and Laban. And the plan was, because you got to do things right, orderly, the older would marry the older and the younger would marry the younger. In other words, Leah was supposed to marry Esau and Rachel was supposed to marry Jacob. But Leah wept and prayed to God, the story goes, because she couldn't handle the thought of being married to, you know, this crazy mountain man, this ungodly Esau person. So is that true? We don't know. But it shows you, my point is, it shows you that Leah's character was very well thought of in Jewish thinking. Remember that while Rachel is central to Jacob's story, God favored Leah, the rejected one, in many ways. Now, think about this with me. She gave the people of Israel all their priests, all the kings they were supposed to have, and the Messiah. That's not too shabby. That's not too shabby. Now, when we get into this section, Moses makes no bones about the fact that Rachel became envious. So it's a character issue, even more so than Leah being self-absorbed. And Rachel's reaction is sad, and it's somewhat irrational. It's driven by her pain, obviously, but she says, "Give me children or I die." Desperate. That's an amazing statement. And it's a picture of really of powerful, heartfelt intercession, right? It's a picture of the desperation that we can experience in our praying when we are provoked by our own frustration or by our own sense of spiritual barrenness. We feel that we would rather die than live without what we need from God, the answers we need. And this verse has also been used many times as a picture of the church, as the church cries out to God, desperate to see souls be saved, desperate to see the church have the lost come in and be the spiritual children that the church needs to have and see grow. So, but before this story became a symbol, it was first a real life story about a real life marriage in trouble. And Jacob was angry. And that probably came out of frustration as well. Certainly, and this was the love of his life, certainly Jacob must have wanted to have children with Rachel. But it seems like there's a lot of bite, doesn't it, to his words, and even some accusation that he's throwing against her. Maybe even throwing some accusation against God at the same time. I'm not sure how you would read what he said. But there definitely seems to be a little zing there that he's throwing at her. And the plan that they hit upon, of course, was to do what Abraham and Sarah had done. They would use Bilhah as a surrogate. And in those days, as we've already seen a couple of times, back in those days when you were a surrogate in every sense of the word, right? People say that the surrogate even gave birth leaning up against the chosen wife to create the picture that the child was really coming out from Rachel's body. Now, a son who was born from this relationship, he might not have a lesser place in the pecking order, but he could still be viewed as inferior by some of the other sons. And the slogan, the epithet that might be thrown at them was to say, well, you're not like a full son of a wife. You're the son of a maid, you know, type of an insult there. Bilhah's name means troubled, and I'm sure she was. She likely felt very troubled and used. But, you know, in those days, the situation being what it was, having children like that probably gave Bilhah some level of economic security that not everybody had, right? She would have had a high place of honor among the women in the family, not the highest place, but a high place of honor nonetheless. And then when she was old, she would be well taken care of because she would have sons who were wealthy and powerful because they were in that family line of Isaac. They were going to be the heirs of Jacob. Now, while some of Leah's sons were named out of sorrow, Rachel's sons, through Bilhah, were very deliberately and very pointedly named with reference to the conflict that she had with Leah, which is really sad. Dan means a judge. And so she's saying, God has judged my case, so your name is going to be judge. So, you know, in her mind, Leah had named her first son saying, ha ha. And so Rachel has her first son and she says, ha ha, back. This is really what's taking place here. So Naphtali means wrestling, or you could say really, it literally means my struggle, my strife. What a great name to give your kid, right? He was purposefully named for Rachel's feeling that she had beaten her sister in this contest. And so I think you would probably agree with me that Moses portrays Rachel to us as having a very poor character. We never really see Rachel in a good light after that first awkward meeting at the well, right? Who's this guy hugging me, right? It all goes downhill from there. All right, now we're going to have some sons of Zilpah. So, verse 9, when Leah saw that she had stopped bearing, she took Zilpah, her maid, and gave her to Jacob as wife. So she said, we're not done here yet with this contest. And Jacob, I guess, was said, well, okay. And Leah's maid Zilpah bore Jacob a son. Then Leah said, a troop or an army, right? A bunch of people is coming. So she called his name Gad. And Leah's maid Zilpah bore Jacob a second son. And then Leah said, I am happy, for the daughters will call me blessed. So she called his name Asher. So she offers Zilpah as a concubine type of wife. Zilpah means a trickle. It means like a flow of something that's, you know, thick like myrrh or ointment. And Gad means can mean a couple things. It means good fortune, but it also means like a troop or an army. So we don't, people have argued over this for, you know, 3,500 years. What did she mean? Did she mean that this was a fortunate occurrence? Or did she, you know, like, I'm having a lot of sons because this is a troop, meaning there's lots coming? Or some people say that she said it like that because she could see that this childbirth experience was extremely intense for Zilpah. So people have actually been arguing about that for many centuries. So Asher is actually the Hebrew word for being happy or being blessed. So in all those Psalms, when it says blessed is the man and so forth, that's Asher. So we finally got another good name in there. Notice though that, see, Leah has, it seems that she's moved on, right? She's not the same person. She does not fire any zingers at Rachel. She doesn't even seem to be thinking about Rachel in all of this experience, and that's a good thing. All right, verse 14, very strange, one of the most unsavory stories in Genesis, actually. Reuben, now at this time, Reuben's a young boy or a young man, perhaps. Reuben went in the days of the wheat harvest and found mandrakes in the field and brought them to his mother Leah. Then Rachel said to Leah, please give me some of your son's mandrakes. But she said to her, is it a small matter that you've taken away my husband? So, you know, things were always ready. These girls apparently were always ready to go at it, right? So, would you take away my son's mandrakes also? And Rachel said, therefore he will lie with you tonight for your son's mandrakes. When Jacob came out of the field, now remember what I've said a couple of times. Everything that's in the Bible is not there because God approves of it. It's there because it happened. So when Jacob came out of the field in the evening, Leah went out to him and said, you must come into me, for I have surely hired you with my son's mandrakes. And he lay with her that night. And God listened to Leah, and she conceived and bore Jacob a fifth son. Leah said, God has given me my wages because I've given my maid to my husband. So she called his name Issachar. Then Leah conceived again and bore Jacob a sixth son. And Leah said, God has endowed me with a good endowment. In other words, like a dowry or a blessing that of a wife. Now my husband will dwell with me because I have borne him six sons. Now you see how she's sort of reverting back to the older version of herself there. Maybe this has all been going on too long for her, or maybe there's, you know, just daily provocations that she just can't deal with anymore. So she called his name Zebulun, and afterwards she bore a daughter and called her name Dinah. Now, guys, this story is a bit unseemly. The mandrakes are a plant which was thought to have aphrodisiac powers. In other words, it would make you fertile. And I must admit, this is an unsavory story, but I think you could see that they are literally selling time with Jacob in exchange for these plants. So you could see here that Leah is not perfect. I think it has all started to wear on her. You know, if you're in a family, I'm not asking for a show of hands, but if you've had, you know, years or decades of unceasing conflict, you know, it wears on you. Rachel still has Jacob's affections, and Leah doesn't have much, and so she reverts back to her former pattern. See, I'm thinking of Judah, and I'm thinking maybe Leah didn't continue to praise the Lord, and that's an important word for us. You know, will we continue to praise the Lord, even if people still don't receive us as time is going by? But she believes that God rewards her for giving Bilhah to Jacob. In other words, we're going to help out Jacob's line. And so, you know, God rewards her for that. And so she has Issachar, which it's Yisaskar in Hebrew. And that means wages, or it means he brings wages. In context, it's God, right? God bringing wages. So this guy's name means God is paying me wages. And Zebulun means a dwelling place, which is maybe one of the saddest names of all of them when you consider what Leah was going through. It's like I have a good open place that God has given me now. I've achieved a standing, a place. And so she names her son after that, and that hope is unfulfilled, right? It's very sad. Finally, we see a daughter. And I don't doubt that there were other girls born in a family this big. But Dinah is mentioned, I think, because she's going to feature quite prominently later on in Genesis, as some of you know. And I think in Leah's frustration, she has come down almost to Rachel's level, because Dinah or Dinah means judged or acquitted also. So this may be a case in which Leah has gotten into the mud with Rachel and named a child with reference to this conflict. So again, you know, guys, it's very sad that most of these children were not named for purpose. They were not named for blessing. Most of them, almost all of them, were named for what mom was going through at the time.
Named for spite.
They were named for spite. That's exactly it. Verse 22. You see the covenant-keeping God at work. And God is good to us, right? Even when we're not good to others, even when we're not good to ourselves and those around us. Then God remembered Rachel. I love that, you know, because a lot of times in the life of the patriarchal families, I think you've noticed, it doesn't always say that God heard them. It's God remembered. And you'll see that all the way past Genesis, in a number of other places, like in the Exodus, right, when God's getting ready to bring them out, what is happening there? God's not only hearing your prayer, like he heard theirs, but God is remembering the promises that he's made in the past. And, you know, nothing can stop God from bringing to pass the promises that he's made in his faithfulness. All of his deeds, the Bible says, are done in faithfulness. Isn't that fantastic? So God remembered her. That came first. And he listened to her, and he opened her womb. And she conceived and bore a son and said, God has taken away my reproach. Which is, okay, still a kind of a good name, but it's not like she named the kid Hooray or Happiness. So she called his name Joseph and said, the Lord shall add to me another son. So we see God's love and faithfulness here towards Rachel. And this is how it is with those who are in covenant with God. Be encouraged. You may be barren in any of a dozen different ways here tonight, but God is faithful. God listens to the prayers of his people. Even though we have a person whose character started at the top and kept going downhill the longer we know her, Rachel has been consumed with envy and consumed with the spirit of rivalry, but God remembered her, and she gives birth to the son who would save the entire family and even save that entire part of the world, literally. Okay? Rachel can't see any of that coming. And so she names him according to the same rivalry pattern, referring to the reproach of her infertility. So the name Joseph, depending on how you write these letters, it's related to the idea that God is taking away something. That's why she named him that, because she was conscious of the fact that God was taking away the shame of her infertility. But it also is connected to the word for God adding something to you, which is, if you look up names in a baby book or something like that, that's usually what you will see for Joseph's name, is that God will add. So what we learn from this is that Rachel's happy, but she's not satisfied. The kid is born and she says, the Lord will give me another. It's like, how about you enjoy this one, right? So I feel maybe especially sorry for Joseph, because it's all about her. Here's the son being born. She says, God has taken away my reproach, and he'll give me another one. Could we enjoy this baby, please? Right? Now, if you don't know the story, Rachel will later die in childbirth, which is a very spiritually interesting incident, which we'll get to in October. But she dies in childbirth, giving Jacob one more son that I have to mention here out of time for my purposes tonight, named Benjamin, as I think most of you know. Rachel named that last son Benoni, which means the son of my sorrow, another terrible name. But Jacob called him Benjamin, meaning the son of the right hand. And that's a name with a double meaning. The son of the right hand is the one who is in a place of authority. And in a practical level, for a person who was already elderly, as he was becoming, probably quite elderly already, the son of your right hand is the son that you will lean on in your old age. So this last son, probably he knew was going to be the last son. That's what he named him. Benjamin is also unusual. We'll have more to say about him when we get there. But he's unusual and significant because he's the only son who grew up never knowing his mother. He's the only one who was born in the Promised Land, and he's one of three important people who were born in Bethlehem in the Bible: Benjamin, David, and of course the Lord Jesus. And he's also the only son of all of them who was named by his father. And that's extremely significant. Now, if you have your thinking cap on, because I know you're all Genesis scholars by now, you can probably see that Benjamin in these things is a picture, a prophetic picture of Jesus Christ. All of his growth in the world came without knowing his mother. Where has the name of Jesus been famous for 2,000 years? Not in the land of his mother, his birth, but outside, right? He's the only one born in the Promised Land, right? Isn't that interesting? And Bethlehem means the place or the house of bread. Isn't that interesting that Jesus was born in the place of bread? He's the bread of life. And he's the only one named by his father, which we'll talk about in a minute. Now, I want to take you on a little prophetic journey to wrap this up tonight. What's in a name? And I always like to say that nothing is accidental or unimportant in the Word of God. Nothing is there by accident. You know, most of these men might have been named very horribly, but God had a wonderful purpose for each of them. There's a great lesson in that for us. The circumstances of our birth, the circumstances of our old life before Christ might have been horrible. Somebody might have named you son or daughter of my sorrow. But see, your Father can overrule and overwrite that name and change your purpose. And God had a wonderful purpose for each one of these men. And I'm sure it was something higher than they ever imagined. You know, in their carnal imagination, they might have said, well, great grandpa was rich. My dad's going to be rich. I'm going to be rich and powerful like them. That might have been the extent of their carnal imaginations, because as we'll see, these guys had a long way to go spiritually. If you thought dad was bad, these guys really reaped the seed, right? Not only did these men end up possessing the gates of their enemies, which was the blessing that was spoken over Rebekah. Do you remember that? But these men's names are literally written on the gates of God's heavenly city, the New Jerusalem. You walk in the gate of God's city, you're going to walk under a gate that says Asher or Zebulun, Issachar, Reuben, right? Fantastic. But there's more to it than that, because all of these names are a picture, a prophetic picture of the greater seed, the Messiah who was going to come. And many people have noticed down through the centuries that, so I didn't invent this, I'm not that smart, their names are a parable that reveals Jesus to us. And this has been laid out in some different ways, but I want to look into it with you. First, you have four mothers that speak of Messiah, and their names are Leah, the calf, right? Nice name for a lady, which speaks of the servanthood of Christ. You have Rachel, the lamb, for his sacrifice. Bilhah, troubling, for his sufferings. And Zilpah, the trickling of myrrh, for his death. Then you have 12 sons who come under these four mothers. And 12 is the name of the number of divine government. When you put these names together with the mothers that bore them, it's an amazing picture of the career of Messiah from when he comes to when he's exalted to glory. So first, the incarnate servant. Leah stands for that. And look at the children. First is Reuben. Look, a son. Second, God has heard us, Simeon. Third, God has joined himself to us in the incarnation, Levi. And the response of Israel, let us praise him. He was initially received by the nation. And that's what Judah means, all right? Praised one. Then we have some children under the troubled one. The scene shifts. What happens next? The Lord is judged, rejected by the nation, which is Dan. And he has great wrestlings in his soul. But he does the will of God anyway. Naphtali, my struggle, my wrestling. What was Messiah's struggle? My soul is burdened even unto death. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. And then he's the sorrowful one, represented by Zilpah, the trickling of myrrh. An army will be, or a multitude will be born out of his travail. That's what Isaiah said, right? In Isaiah 53, right? He will see the result of the travail of his soul, and he will be satisfied. In other words, Isaiah was prophesying that Jesus would see what came out of his sufferings. That's us and the millions who've trusted in his name. And blessing would come through his travail, which is the meaning of the name Asher. Then you have Leah again, two more children out of Leah. The calf, again, the servant, but this time he's the suffering servant. He will see the payment or the reward of his sufferings, Isaiah said. Issachar, the wages. There's also a mini parable in there about the mandrakes, right? Leah, the unloved woman, was the one who received the blessing, not Rachel, of the wages. Now, there's a passage in Isaiah 49, when God says to Jesus, it is too small of a reward for you to just be the head of the tribes of Israel. I will also give you to be a light for the Gentiles, for the nations. That's fantastic. Then there will be what? Dwelling places for everyone in God's kingdom because of what Jesus has done. Zebulun, dwelling places. And then finally with Rachel, the beloved wife, that represents, because her name means lamb, it represents the dying sacrifice and his rising. So Joseph is the next son. And what does it mean? It means the Lord has taken away our reproach. The death of Jesus takes away our reproach and our shame. Amen. And then God will give us another son. He will give us another son. And that came to pass both in the life of Joseph, literally. He was received back from as if it were the dead. And Jesus was received back from actually being dead. So both those meanings of Joseph are real, true meanings of Joseph in the Hebrew. God has taken away my reproach. God will give to me a son again. That's powerful. And then finally, Benjamin. Jesus, he's the son of sorrow. That was the viewpoint of his mother, Rachel, who stands for Israel. But what happened? God the Father, who's represented in the literal story by Jacob, overrules that and says, no, he's not the son of sorrow. He's the son of my right hand. So, and listen, it keeps going on because in real life, keep the parable going, keep your thinking caps on here. In real life, Rachel never knew him by that name. Israel has not known him by that name. Israel has only known Jesus to be a man of sorrows, in their mind, a crucified, failed, would-be Messiah. They have never known him, for the most part, as the son of the right hand. When will Rachel see and know him as Benjamin? At the resurrection. That's powerful. That's an amazing prophetic picture of Israel and all these sons. So in all these things, Genesis is not just history. It is that. It's the history of the human race that we need, that God thought we needed. But more than that, it's the record of God's faithfulness through time and how God can work behind the scenes, even in what appears to be a tragic mess, like the naming of these kids that set them up for another generation of rivalry and spite, which surely would come to pass in a few years as Joseph grew up, right? Even in the naming of these men, which you would think with your natural eye was going to push this generational struggle forward for another generation, God was at work. God was at work doing something, painting something beautiful that nobody could see until centuries later. Genesis is not about the past. Genesis is all about the future. From the perspective of the people that first heard it, when Moses first wrote it by the Holy Spirit, the first people that heard it understood that it was a book about the future. And we need to see it that way too. It is about a future promise of land that will still be literally fulfilled. It's about a future promise of descendants, which has and will be continued to be fulfilled, both in a literal and a spiritual sense. And here, as we can see so incredibly, Genesis was also about the future promise of the Messiah. The very first time that God spoke to mankind after we fell, he promised them the Christ. And here, although we couldn't see it, he was promising the Christ even in the torment of their lives. And he would be faithful, of course, to bring Jesus into the world at the appointed time. So it's the record of the past of what God did, but that also is a guarantee. You know, when you listen to those financial commercials in the car, you know, past performance is not a guarantee of future results. In the Bible and in the book of Genesis, past performance is a guarantee of future results, and God will fulfill his word. Amen. So, whew, that's pretty cool, right? Amen. Questions on any of that? Comments?
Yeah, on when Rachel was saying to Jacob, give me children or lest I die, is that in relationship to what Jesus said, Rachel crying for her children?
Interesting. Wow. Yeah, I never thought about that. Yeah, it could be. Because Rachel, right? Rachel there stands for all of Israel as a picture of a mother. And of course, Rachel died there. Rachel died in Bethlehem where that was happening. And so the picture of Rachel dying, giving birth in Bethlehem and just having a baby, it would have been a powerful image. Yeah, very cool. Yeah.
I know sex is a very, temptation lies right, under it. But even with Adam and Eve, how Adam took the fruit so, nonchalantly, and that caused sin. And then all of a sudden, Jacob, he's just yesing to whatever these women are asking of him. Now, again, I know he can have sex with them regardless if he offers them a child or not. They're his wives. So why is he so, isn't the man supposed to be the leader even then, back then? Aren't you supposed to lead? Why does it seem so manipulating and so easily?
Yeah, it's a great question. That is something that I have not brought out yet in Jacob's character, the way that we talked about in Isaac. These guys, and we don't know why, maybe it was worldly success, quote unquote. Isaac became very passive, right? He was a very passive figure. He started out well. Jacob, like you're saying, he's just going with the flow. I think maybe things just got to a point where, this is not this is not 2016. So it was very easy for him to say, I'm not getting involved. You ladies work this out in the ladies' tent. The men and I, we're going to be 10 miles that way with the sheep, enjoying a lovely walk through the land of Gerar and Shechem. And so that's really what was happening. You could live very separate lives like that. There was a lot of, believe it or not, isolation. The men would have been doing things out in the fields, especially because these were livestock people, right? So they would have been, get old enough. Oh, bye. We'll see ya. Simeon's old enough. He's coming out to the sheep with us. Bye. And so because he probably figured just let them sort it out. And what a mess. I mean, clearly these two, the real wives, they had probably been going at it their whole lives. And of course, marrying the same guy just ratchets it up to levels unknown. So, but there's definitely a passivity and a failure, not maybe so much passivity, but a failure to bring order, which you're right, goes all the way back to Adam. If the father is the one that God has entrusted with stewardship of the home, then that's exactly what God said to Adam. Because you hearkened to the voice of your wife, right? He needed to impose order, to apply the word of God to the situation and lead his wife. Now, I don't frankly profess to know what Jacob could have done, to get these ladies to enjoy each other's company. So it may have just been an insoluble situation. What's sad is that when unity comes about in these situations, right, as you see in Joseph's story, when unity comes about, it's they unite by going after somebody. They find a common target. So here comes Joseph, right? And the father's treating him like an overseer. And all the brothers could unite, except baby Benjamin. All the brothers. So you got 10 guys that could all unite against this one guy. And it's kind of strong in the Hebrew, right? It says, oh, here comes, right? If you read the King James, you don't get it. It says, behold, here comes yon dreamer, But it's very rough and sarcastic. The Hebrew is like, oh, here comes this master of dreams. So isn't it interesting? Nobody imposed godly order. They found order and unity by ganging up on the one that they could all agree upon to hate. And they made their own order that way. That was the reaping of what Jacob's inattention and unwillingness to get his hands dirty. That's what he reaped. Because every day that he did not put his household in order, he was sowing something that was going to reap a terrible harvest. But see, but God even used that. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. So it's just an amazing story. This has to be a divine book, because there's no human being that is smart enough to build all the layers in there, you know? Joe. Yep. Yeah. 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 He clearly did not correct the sons either, and they were bad people. They were bad people. Even when Joseph dies, right, and they make him think Joseph dies. They dip his torn coat in the blood, and they don't even bring it to him. They send it to him. Said, "Is this your son's?" I mean, that's cold. It's like, we think he's dead. We can't be bothered to come back and tell you in person. So, you know, you're the UPS guy. You know, I have a message for Jacob Isaacson. Is he here, Mr. Isaacson? You know, so, yeah, very sad. So there's like a progression, right, of a crop, and it becomes a bigger crop, a snowball, whatever image you want to use. But you hit it right on the head.
I don't know if this falls into Genesis, but
we'll find out.
Because names are such of importance. When did the first last name, and how did it become? I know that because maybe the population had grown so much that last names had to be brought in somehow. But was it chosen? Were they God chosen last names also?
It's not a thing in the Bible. Usually in the Bible, your name was son of somebody. So like in English speaking culture, it just was because of the population. I mean, it goes back to like probably like the 1200s or something like that. Like if your name was John and you lived at the edge of the forest, your name became John Atwood. No, I mean, that's how it was. And it was John Baker, you know. So a lot of common last names were actually professions, you know. So just to distinguish one from another. That's how it developed. I mean,
they really had no importance. You know, like, they were really just made up.
Yeah, probably. So, I mean, we don't have any record of last names, except that they were known as being the son or the daughter of some other person. So, yeah, or a place, you know. Elijah the Tishbite. Which Elijah? The one from Tishba. That one, you know. Somebody else have a hand over? Oh, sorry.
Hi. Yeah, so that's fascinating. The Benoni and Benjamin. Yeah, I mean, thanks for sharing that. I was going to ask you, that's like in Saul's time, he was of the tribe of Benjamin. It seems like the tribe of Benjamin was thought lesser of. Was it the smallest tribe? Was that the deal, or?
They were small, but they were. I know it sounds funny, but they were bad people. If you read the book of Judges, there was a civil war, and everybody basically, at God's behest, ganged up on them to wipe them out because they had gone into incredible sin, homosexuality, all kinds of things. So at the end of this civil war, there were only about 600 men of Benjamin left. And that's why Benjamin ended up being the smallest of the tribes. But they were always very capable people. And they gave Israel some of its great leaders. You know, King Saul, Paul the Apostle was from the tribe of Benjamin. So for whatever reason, and you wonder, you question these things, right? The anointing, did they have a certain anointing for certain things? When we get deeper into the book, we will talk about, as Genesis is wrapping up, Jacob gives his dying blessing, and he prophesies over every one of the tribes. Moses later does the same thing. So our wrap-up sometime in 2018 will be to talk about what Jacob and Moses said about these men and so forth, and prepared them for the Exodus. But Benjamin had a very a very checkered history. And then they were always at war for several generations. They warred with the house of Judah. They were making trouble for David when David was the new king. There was a civil war again. The house of Saul was warring against the house of David. And so that's a recurring thing. But yeah, very, very interesting. Good question. Yeah, Liz.
Okay, so I recently learned that the Jews were cursed, and that's in Isaiah, I think, where they were blinded so that they did not see that Jesus was Messiah. So
I don't know that I would put it that way. It's definitely there is definitely a judicial punishment, if you want to say it that way, that there was a partial Paul tells us a partial blindness has come upon them, he says, in part. So there's a hardening, an unbelief that has settled over them, if you will.
Okay, so a judicial punishment. Why? Like, I don't really, I've asked so many people, I can't comprehend, like, why? I punish them in different ways, but why punish him so that they don't see that Jesus is the Messiah?
You're going to have to wait until we preach our way all the way through Romans. that is not a question that I could answer even in 1 hour. But I'll say it this way. God's purpose is to subject everyone into the same position of unbelief and needing to receive salvation through grace. So there are a few big picture purposes that God has that he's been working all the way through history and that will roll forward all the way to the end of the age when Jesus returns. And the Bible calls them mysteries. So there's the mystery of the church. There's the mystery of Israel. There's the mystery of iniquity. And God is so brilliant, as we've seen. He is rolling all of these mysteries to their conclusion so that they will all be wrapped up together at the same time when Jesus appears. So when you read Romans, you'll see that what God has done is God has submerged everyone in unbelief so that everyone will need his mercy to be saved. That's what Paul says. So that he has shut all of them up. He's locked all of them up, everybody, Jew and Gentile, so that he might have mercy on some. It's a very interesting study. It's too deep to get into tonight, but the Lord is not going to come. You know, Jesus said, "You won't see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Daniel and the other prophets explain that this way. They say that those things must go on the end of the age. He says, until Moses says it, I think. Daniel definitely says it. The angel told Daniel, he said, until the power of the holy people has been shattered. God will have to destroy every bit of confidence in the flesh that they have to call out to him to be saved by his grace, which is already the same thing that he does in every Gentile that comes to faith. But God will do that in them, and that is a process that he is not finished with yet. So it's too deep for our little minds to understand, but he said, Paul explains in Romans 9 through 11 that a blindness has come upon them in part, and because of that, life has come to you Gentiles. So he says, if the casting away of them means life for you Gentiles, what will the receiving of them mean? It will mean life from the dead. So that will be, and so when the fullness, they will be under the boot, really, of the enemy until the full number of Gentiles has been saved. And then the Lord returned. So God has, it's not that there's two peoples, but God has two programs. Everyone individually must be saved the same way, but God has a distinct program for them as a people that he is working to accomplish because of his faithfulness to his promises that he made to those men, which is really amazing. He's going to fulfill the promises that he made literally to Abraham concerning land and descendants and so forth. But that requires that he still has to, as their own prophet said, shatter their power, shatter their unbelief and their confidence. So it's a really deep study. It's something that people have been arguing about for 2,000 years and don't agree. The interesting thing that we can see is that we can look around the world today and we can see that God is removing that veil of unbelief. There's more Jewish people. I was just the other night listening to my brother teach about this. There's more Jewish people that have come to faith probably in the last 10 years than there has in all of the years since the first century. So for my money, that is the surest sign of the end days. It is not anything else that you see in the Bible. That is the sign that we are at the close to the end of the end, among other things. But as a spiritual sign, that may be perhaps the most important when you see those things taking place. Yeah. So,
this is a subject that really is in my heart. And I'd like to just say to a sister here that the Old Testament, the prophets, all of the Old Testament and the New the promises of God for restoration for the Jewish people and for the land of Israel. So he loves them dearly. If you read Romans 9, 10, and 11, you will grasp the intensity of that love and desire that God has to bring back and restore the Jewish people and the nation. And that brings the church to come and cooperate with the Lord to intercede and pray for those for those promises of restoration to come and say, Lord, you said, remember your people, and you will do it because there is a time, when Pastor Nick has said, you know, there is a time that God has put the Jewish people and the nation of Israel kind of on hold until the fullness of the Gentiles come in and are saved, because he wants to show mercy to all nations and to all people. So they weren't, the Jewish people were not cursed.
Yeah.
They were blinded partially so that they could be put on hold and God would deal with them separately during the end times. And we are, like Pastor Nick said, you know, nearing to that end. And a wonderful scripture that I want to refer you to is also Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, where it says that God will pour out the spirit of grace and supplication, and that they will look, when that spirit of grace and supplication is poured out upon the house of David, upon the Jewish people, which will be during the time of the end, during the time of tribulation, some people think, they will look upon him, the Messiah, the one that they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. So that speaks that the nation of Israel will come to receive the grace of the Messiah.
Yeah.
But there's a time involved with that.
Yep.
It brings us, the church, to intercede and to pray through and come to agreement with God's program, so to speak.
Yeah, I would just add that, like, it helps to look at things according to God's prophetic calendar. So that blindness was happening for a reason, that, and it was in part, and now it's being, the good news is we're living in a time where we're seeing it lifted in unprecedented ways, as Pastor Nick said, and has already been pointed out. There were no Messianic congregations in 1948, 1967, and now there are literally hundreds all around the world, of Jewish people coming to believe in Yeshua, Jesus, as their Savior. And if you look at it, there was like 2,000 years where God dealt almost exclusively with the Jewish people. It was written to Jews all the way up to like Acts chapter 15. Pretty much written to, you pretty much had to be Jewish. I mean, he was talking to Jews. And then after that, the church became primarily more Gentile, you know, focused with the fourth century, with, not to get into all this, but with Constantine, right? So the church became more of a Greek-influenced, Greek philosophy, became more Gentile-dominated, and the Jewish roots were completely forsaken. So there was like two, if you look at it, there's 2,000 years where the church was primarily Gentile, you know, focused, and now we're in a period where Jew and Gentile are coming together, and it's actually a wonderful, amazing time to live, because as has been pointed out, I mean, you know, we're coming together. We are, as Gentiles, breathing back the salvation that we received from the Jewish nation, is the covenants of Israel. And there's a move right now where Gentiles are coming back to their Jewish roots, right? Because all of our covenant from all of our salvation is of the Jews, right? So everything comes from the Jewish covenants. So we have that.
So gratitude. Maybe not so black and white. It drives me crazy, but maybe it's because the Jews were supposed to go out to all the nations and do this. The Gentiles.
Oh, absolutely.
So
and
maybe they,
and they did.
Couldn't do it.
Yeah,
maybe,
and they did.
It's like, but they, the Gentile. So maybe that's why he had to say, okay, you did not want this job, you know, you were disobedient.
That is actually part of it. So, you know, Paul actually even said that at the end of the book of Acts. He said, you know, from now on, I'm only going to go to the Gentiles. He said, you have judged yourself to be unworthy of eternal life. So, and then as time went on, there was conflict. Jewish people persecuted the Christians. And then, of course, for many centuries, unfortunately, you know, Christian people persecuted the Jews. But, you know, God's purpose certainly is that he is going to bring them so into a place where when Christ returns, they will be the leading nation in the world. Jesus will be there. He will be physically reigning in Jerusalem. People will have to go there to worship him, and they will be the head and not the tail. In fact, when the Lord rescues them, you can read in Ezekiel 39, when he pours out his spirit on them, he says, and then all the nations will know that I was the one that scattered them because of their disobedience. And, you know, and that, you know, I did that because they were disobedient to me, and so on. So it's really fascinating. He says, and I will not keep any of them outside in the lands any longer, because, you know, he says, I've poured out my spirit on them there. So the wonderful, the amazing picture that God gives us at the beginning of the millennium, the beginning of Christ's kingdom of 1,000 years in Isaiah, you see all the Gentiles, all the surviving people are bringing their surviving Jews with rejoicing back into Israel. It's amazing. So, you know. And we're called to in this time provoke them to jealousy, provoke by what we have, provoke them to want that.
Yeah, just the last thing I want. It's so vitally important to understand that God will remember Israel. Just so we're talking about God will remember Israel, and his plans and purposes are not done with Israel, and we, the church, have not replaced Israel. We are not Israel.
Right.
You know, and so we're grafted in. Someone asked me the other day, so are you Jewish?
What's that?
So are you Jewish? And I said, no, I'm not
spiritually
born of Jewish heritage, but spiritually, right?
Spiritually.
Yeah. Spiritually, am I Jewish?
I don't like to say it that way, because I think people, and this is just me, but I think Jewish people find that offensive. That would be like if a Muslim person said to you, well, spiritually I'm Christian.
Yeah.
You'd be like, okay.
Right.
And there's no place in the scripture where it actually says that we are spiritual Jews. So that's a thing that people have said.
And when Abraham said we will be.
Right. But if you're saying we are spiritual Israel, that's an implication that will have implication in people's minds that I'm not sure we always want to make, because there are a lot of Christian people that, you know, they don't believe the word literally like this, and they believe that we have replaced the Jewish people,
right,
which is not what the Bible teaches. So, you know, I try to be careful, you know, in phrasing that, because I don't want to create that impression. And guys, listen, this is really one of the important battles of the age that we're living in, the replacement theology that says, well, God is done with them and he's never going to, you know, he judged them forever back in AD 70. And it's very dangerous. It's a very dangerous thing. But, you know, I think there's even a prophetic picture there of Rachel,
yeah,
representing Israel, right? When she finally does give birth, in that sense, she will say, God has taken away my reproach.
Yeah.
So, you know, there's so much in there that you could see, you know, little echoes of these figures prophetically.
I want to know why, as Christians, why we don't celebrate certain Jewish, like Passover. I enjoy learning about it, but I'm like, you know, why are we, Christmas, Jesus never even celebrated Christmas, but Jesus did celebrate Passover. We're celebrating Christmas, and I think we should follow that. Don't we think it would be only correct to follow what Jesus followed in his, mm-hmm, in this celebratory kind of,
mm-hmm. Well, the early believers did,
yeah,
but they were not certainly under compulsion to do so. And then what happened was, as the church became more Gentile and more institutionalized, there was this, you know, reaction against those things and anti-Semitism, and they got to the point of saying, well, no, you're forbidden. If you're a Christian, you are not allowed to celebrate any of those things. You're not allowed to celebrate Passover, any of those things. It was... Well, I know, but what I'm saying it actually got to the point where they actually forbid people from even being involved in those things, which is a shame, because there's so much, right, that those things all speak of Christ and of his ministry and what he accomplished. So
that's good. Thank you.
But guys, it's a good way to speak to Jewish people about what we believe is just to look at Romans 11. You know, we are grafted into the vine.
Right.
That's the best way to kind of talk about it contextually. Their covenants, their, you know, their promises. We are grafted into the vine, their vine. They're the natural branches. We're a wild olive tree that was grafted in.
But we're all going to be one. There's not going to be Jews and Gentiles and the new earth, right? We're all going to be one.
Well, God is going to, well, in eternity, yeah, that's the case. But in the kingdom, in the millennium, when Jesus returns, he will definitely, that distinction will be there, so that he can give them the reward, the faithfulness that he promised them, the literal fulfillment of those promises.
Yeah.
So, and frankly, they could use a break. So
we're equal spiritually, but we have,
yeah,
different roles.
It's a role, exactly. It's exactly
a different role.
Right.
It's like a husband and a wife in a marriage,
yep,
have different roles. They're equal, but,
mm-hmm,
they have different roles.
Yeah,
we're relatives of faith, like Reed.
Yeah.
Yeah.
That's what's really important. That we're descendants of Abraham's faith, not necessarily,
yes,
his blood or his family.
Mm-hmm. And it's interesting because he'll be doing and vindicating, if you will, two different groups of people at once who are all believers in the kingdom of God, the natural Israel, if you will. Will be really the leader of the earth, but those who are in Christ, those of us who are Christians now, we will be reigning with Christ for 1,000 years. So it's interesting. What will the overlap be?
Then, you know? Satan's let loose again, right?
Yes. Briefly.
That's another day.
But God is proving in all those things that, you know, we talked about this one night, I think it was before you started coming, but in all of those things, in every different situation, God is always proving that the heart has a problem. No matter what the outward way to serve God in that time period is, right? So whether you're perfect in a garden, whether there's no government, whether you're in the patriarch's time, whether you're under the law of Moses, whether you're in the church, whether you're in the millennium, the heart is always deceitful and desperately wicked and needs to be saved by grace. And when testing comes, everybody has to have that test to see if they will rely on God. And so that's why at the end of the millennium, again, because there will be people that are in the natural body, and they will have to go through that test just as we are now. So, yeah.
Is there a tribe that doesn't make it regarding Revelation?
I don't know.
I'm not sure.
Well, there's one that the people argue because Dan is not listed in Revelation, but you'd have to look at what the allotment is of land at the end of Ezekiel. When off the top of my head, I think Dan is there. I'm not an Ezekiel guy, but yeah. So if you look, I mean, the whole earth and especially the land of Israel is very different in the millennium, and God allots that land to them kind of like in bands or strips. So if you look, it's probably like, it's got to be between chapter 40 and 48. I just don't remember which particular chapter, but that will tell you which ones are there. So it's all very...
I think it's in Deuteronomy where it says God cursed them.
Well, there's definitely a curse in that comes upon the law for the breaking of the law, right? So, and that is an individual thing that comes on every life that was under the law. That's a different matter from saying God pronouncing a curse against the entire people, right? As the people. So, well, because the scripture tells us that, if you're living under the law, what the law says is that everybody who does not continue to do everything under this law, let him be considered a curse. Okay? So that's a matter of your personal obedience, your personal walk with God. For them, because they lived under that. We don't. That was the people that lived under the law of Moses. All right? But that is a very different thing from how does God deal with the people of Israel, and what is he going to do in them to make all these promises that he spoke to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob come to pass? And how does that dovetail with their relationship with the Messiah? So that's a different... The curses of the law have to do with living under the law.
Yeah.
And if you don't do what's in the law, you're under a curse.
Right?
Right? That is a different issue from what's God's purpose in the people of Israel from back here that we've been talking about from before there was a law all the way through now when the law has been abolished and into the future.
Yeah.
So that's a different big picture issue.
Something horrible the other day to a Jew. I because he asked me, we were talking, and then he asked me, so why